Amen. You can have a seat unless you're a youngin, your teachers are in the back ready for you. But before you go, I want to tell you about my day. Man, they're not even, I get it, I understand, but it's important. It's actually not just my day. I want to tell you about my week, something that happened this week. I started an 80s hair band this week. It was, it was awesome. I mean, we are actually pretty good, sound pretty good, I think. I think we've got the road ahead is pretty clear. Our band name, though, we are 999 megabytes. We haven't gotten a gig, so you can go. All right. That was just the amount of time that I needed for my computer to start, so we're perfect. Good morning. Well, starting this morning, I just want to lay a little bit of groundwork for where we're headed, not just today, but as we point towards the next day of celebration for us, which is Pentecost on May 24th. And so in January, we started this series, Following the Way. Following the way of Jesus. And what we did is we just harmonized all of the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, and we just kind of marked them out week by week as we went through the gospel narratives, but also through the church calendar. We're going to continue doing that now, and we're going to take the things that happened after the resurrection and talk about what that means for us as we move towards Pentecost. But one of the reasons that we're doing this is something that I feel like is a needed correction, at least for me, if not for more of us in the church, but also maybe for the church at large. A lot of times I think that we can get locked into an experience of faith just being around Christmas and Easter, just around about incarnation and the cross. But the problem with that is that it locks us into a place where we are really honestly invited into a study of our own behavior. We find ourselves at the cross, at the foot of the cross, and a place of confession, a place of forgiveness, a place of things that are really good if we don't stay there. Now, I'm not trying to strip any meaning away from the cross or the moments that we've had that where we felt the forgiveness of a loving Father, where we've actually encountered the living God in the place of being a sacrifice for our sin. That is a huge part of the story, but it's just a part of the story. The next part of the story after the resurrection is new life and the age of the church as we prepare for the coming of the Holy Spirit historically, but also being in the age of the church now as we are adventing the second coming of the risen Lord. And so to stay in that place is to not experience all of the real life. Now, one of the things that I think is fascinating about what happens after the resurrection is that Jesus shows how much he knows us. Not only how much he knows us, but he connects with us in a way that really unhinges the ability to be religious if we pay attention. So we've been following Jesus through his life, through his teaching, all the way to the cross. Now we're going to see what the risen Jesus does in and through the people that he's forming. And over the past several months, we've walked with Jesus. We've experienced the teachings. We've seen the miracles. We've watched the confrontations and in an invitation into a different kind of life. All that happened while he was walking on earth as a human. We walked with Jesus through Holy Week. We stood at the cross. Last Sunday, we celebrated Resurrection Day together. But today, something shifts. Now, up until now, one of the questions, a few of the questions that we've been asking is, you know, starting with, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? But also, what has he done? That kind of led us into asking the question, what does it mean to follow him? What does it actually look like to follow Jesus? Now, with this shift, we begin to ask a different question. What does the risen Jesus do in people, and what do we do with that? Now, see, the resurrection is not just something to celebrate. For a church that likes to party, it certainly is something to celebrate, and we celebrated well. But the resurrection is not just something to celebrate. The resurrection is something that reshapes our lives. The first place that we see that in the lives of the followers is not a place of strength. The first place we see the resurrection reshape the followers of Jesus is a place that really is captured in fear. So today we're going to start in John chapter 20, and we're going to start in verse 19. If you've got your Bible, you can turn there with me. That Sunday evening, and so this is Resurrection Sunday, that Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. That Sunday evening, the followers of Jesus are meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid. We can pause there for a moment. There's so much just in that the first bit of this verse. This is Easter Sunday. This is Resurrection Day. This is the day of victory. This is really like a day of revolution. This is a big day. The tomb is empty. All of them in this room know the tomb is empty. This day matters. This is huge. And the disciples are hiding. The biggest, the biggest day of their time following Jesus leads them to hide behind locked doors because they're afraid. This matters. This matters so much that this is what the Holy Spirit wanted us to see in the gospel narrative. This is not an accidental entry. This isn't just an historical narrative. There is purpose behind us finding the disciples of Jesus afraid behind a locked door on the day of victory. And we tend to imagine, maybe, that once Jesus rises, everything just clicks. It all falls in line. They get it. Fear disappears. Clarity takes over. There's a boldness that would replace confusion. But that doesn't even happen with us. At least it hasn't happened with me. One common mistake, I think, that sinks people looking for hope is giving into the lie that everything gets easy once we choose to follow Jesus. We see in this narrative that that's not true. Just isn't what happens. These followers are still afraid. They're afraid of authorities. They're afraid of what comes next. They're afraid of what following Jesus might cost them. And if we're honest, this is where many of us live. This is where in many moments I live as well. Not like overtly denying Jesus like Peter did on Good Friday, but maybe covertly denying Jesus by living quietly, living cautiously, living behind a locked door. For some of us, I think these doors are made from anxiety. I think the doors that we lock can be made from uncertainty, from control, from self-protection. All of these things can become the doors that we lock and hide behind as we try to believe. And in truth, we do believe. We believe, but we're still guarded. Now, before we allow shame to kind of take hold as we recognize all of this, we have to hear what's really important in this reality. This is not new. The feeling that we have is not new. We are sharing this feeling with the early disciples. But also, we have to look at what God did in this reality. God has always met his people in places like this. Now, let's return to some scripture that we used last week that helped us see a picture of resurrection. But this time, looking at the scripture from the angle of the activity of God in the reality of new life. So this is Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 will be verses 1 through 6. The Lord took hold of me. This is the prophet Ezekiel talking about his experience. The Lord took hold of me, and I was carried away by the Spirit of the Lord to a valley filled with bones. He led me all around among the bones that covered the valley floor. They were scattered everywhere across the ground and were completely dried out. Then he asked me, "Son of man, can these bones become living people again?" "O sovereign Lord," I replied, "you alone know the answer to that." Then he said to me, "Speak a prophetic message to these bones and say, 'Dry bones, listen to the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I'm going to put breath into you and make you live again. I'll put flesh and muscles on you and cover you with skin. I'll put breath into you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So the prophet Ezekiel is given this vision, this experience, a valley full of dry bones. These aren't weak bones. They're not struggling bones. This isn't like a recently deceased corpse. These are bones that have been dried and have been there for a long time. There's no life. This is just brittle dryness, death. In the midst of this brittle, dry death, God asks a really strange question of Ezekiel. Can these bones become living people again? Can death be reversed? Ezekiel gives, I think, what is the most honest answer possible. He kind of puts it back on God and says, "Sovereign Lord, only you know that. You alone know the answer to that question." It's probably one of the most artful punts in Scripture, but it's also really true. How could we answer that question? Because from our perspective, from an earthly perspective, from a broken human perspective, when you look at a corpse, but also when you look at dried bones that have been dried for a long time, can these live again? Of course not. There is nothing that I could do, no way for me to think that would ever make these bones live again. You alone know. And then God says, "I will put breath into you, and you will come to life." This is the pattern of the living God. This is the pattern of the Lord that loves us so much that he could not imagine a world that we didn't exist in it. Further, this pattern of God is that God does not avoid places of death. He doesn't avoid these places of death. He enters into them. He speaks into them. He breathes life into them. Now we hold on to that image because when we come back to John 20, we see something very similar happening. This is John 20, 19 again, but also expanding it into the experience that comes after verse 19. Sunday evening, disciples are meeting behind locked doors because they're afraid. Jesus, standing among them, says, "Peace be with you." As he spoke, he showed them wounds in his hands and on his side. They were filled with joy because they saw the Lord. The doors are locked. The fear is real. Jesus doesn't wait for them to open the door. Jesus doesn't wait for them on the other side of the door to deal with all of their junk, to get unafraid, and then open the door. Jesus steps in the midst of their fear. Jesus steps in the midst of the reality that they don't want to open the door. He steps in. This is one of the most important truths about the risen Jesus. We have to own this truth. He's not kept out by what keeps us in. Jesus is not kept out by the things that keep us in. Locked doors don't stop him. Fear doesn't stop him. Confusion doesn't stop him. He went into the room. He went into the room and he still does. He meets people in anxiety. He meets people in grief. He meets them in doubt. He meets them in places that they don't know how to move forward from. He doesn't wait for us to get it together. He comes to us where we are. He knew that the bones could live in that valley because he knew that he was the giver of life, and he's not going to ever stop giving that life. I imagine, you know, being in there, in that room, in that locked room, and realizing that Jesus is there, knowing that the door is locked, that for all intents and purposes, we are secure in this room, and then boom, Jesus is there, and he says, "Peace be with you." I don't think I would be feeling peace in that moment. I think I would be a little bit freaked out, but also what I love about that is I think there's a little bit of humor in the things that Jesus did. I think he probably got a kick out of the reaction. At least, you know, my image of Jesus is that he got a kick out of this reaction as he just appears and says, "Peace be with you." There's humor because, you know, granting peace, this dude just defied physical science and appeared in a secure room. But peace. I think I would be peeing, not peace. But this is the first word of the risen Jesus to his disciples. Peace. This word that he chooses to use, the first one, we know that that would be important. The first word is going to be important. For that to be the word means something. It reveals something about Jesus, something about the expectations our brokenness might put on a moment like this. Because I don't think our brokenness would use the word peace in this moment. The first word that my brokenness thinks would come from this, not Jesus saying peace, I think it would be a word of correction. My brokenness would tell me that this is not like an offering of peace, but a correction is coming. Why are you afraid is what I would expect. What's wrong with you? Didn't you get it? Why are you locking yourself in a room like a bunch of pansies? I taught you better than this. You ought to know. Peace is what Jesus says. And this alone is enough to prove that any religious teaching about behavior is a false teaching. This right here is something that can unhinge all of religiosity that ever existed. This can destroy every religion ever because he brings peace in this moment. He doesn't say, "Fix yourself and then I'll join you. Get yourself cleaned up, and then come out of the room, and you can be with me." He doesn't say, "Square yourself away." He just says, "Peace." And he went to them. Peace. This isn't just a greeting. Jesus isn't just saying, "What's up?" This is a declaration. It's a declaration because in Scripture we know that peace is not just the absence of conflict. In Scripture we see the picture of peace, of shalom, being about wholeness. It's life as it was meant to be. And here's what makes this really powerful. Nothing in their situation changed. They're still in the room. They still did all the stuff. They still felt the need to lock the door. The authorities are still out there. The future is still uncertain. Their circumstances still feel unstable. But Jesus speaks peace. He speaks peace. He can speak peace because his peace is not dependent on our circumstances. His peace doesn't flow from our circumstances. His peace flows from his presence. I don't know if you are like me, but sometimes I'm waiting for peace to come when things settle down. I'm waiting for peace to come when the situation resolves. I'm waiting for peace to come when I can make sense of my life. I'm waiting for peace to come when I've done enough work that I can feel better about all the things that I broke along my path. I'm waiting for peace to come when I've finally done enough that forgiveness might actually be real for me. I'm waiting for peace to come when the outcome of my life will become clear. When the pressure lifts. The problem with that is that resurrection shows us something different. Resurrection shows us that peace is not found when everything is fixed. Peace isn't found when everything is fixed. Peace is found when Jesus is present. Let's read John 20:20 one more time. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and on his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again, he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Peace be with you." Now, he showed him his wounds. Why is this important? He showed them his wounds as a really important part of this moment. And it's not just important for them then, it's important for us now. What Jesus is doing is he's not hiding what happened. He's not going to erase the cross. He's not going to cancel out the consequences of the past. In the same way that he doesn't cancel out the consequences of our past. He's giving new life in the midst of those consequences. The risen Jesus still bears the marks of suffering. Why would he do that? Why does he do that? Why does he still have these wounds? He does that because the wounds are not a contradiction of resurrection. They're proof of resurrection. This is something that the N.T. Wright says that's helped me. He reminds us that resurrection is not about escaping the world. It's about God renewing it. Jesus is not less real after the resurrection. He's more fully alive. His wounds tell us something really important, that the worst thing possible happened. But it wasn't the last thing that happened. It wasn't the last thing because Jesus breathes new life. Continuing in the story, 21 and 22, again he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Then in an Ezekiel 37 kind of way, Jesus breathes on them. And he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That word "breathed" is familiar in Scripture, not just in Ezekiel 37, but also that word takes us back to Genesis, back to the very beginning of creation, back to the moment that God breathed life into humanity. God breathing life into humanity leads to God breathing life over dry bones. And now Jesus is breathing life into fearful disciples. This is new creation. This is life after the cross. This is not someday. This is not after we get squared away. This is not after all we learn all of the rituals and all of the motions. This is now. The same Spirit that raised Jesus is now being given to them. Everything begins to change at this moment. This is where we live now. We live in this moment where life is breathed on us, where we receive the Holy Spirit and everything changes. We now live in the reality of the time between resurrection and restoration. Another scripture we used last week that we're going to use again today to talk about what that actually looks like, Revelation 21, 3 through 5. "I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All of these things are gone forever.' And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' And then he said to me, 'Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true.' He will wipe every tear. There will be no more death. This is where the story is going. The story is going towards a world made new, a people made whole. peace be with you. Everything restored. But here's the key. We're not just waiting for that day to dawn. We're not waiting for that day to come in some history or some future that we don't really know about. We're living in the midst of the rising sun. The disciples started in fear behind locked doors. But they don't stay there. Resurrection begins to form something in them. Resurrection reshapes them. It's not instant, and it certainly isn't steady. But over time, with the presence of Jesus, fear gives way to courage. Hiding gives way to witness, and control gives way to trust. This is formation. This is what the risen Jesus does. He doesn't just save people. An important part of the story, for sure, but he doesn't just save people, he reshapes them. The resurrection doesn't remove fear overnight, but it gives us a presence that's stronger than fear, and it chases fear for the rest of our lives. So here's a question that we have as we kind of look at the events that happened after the resurrection. The question that we've got in front of us, where are our locked doors? Where are we living guarded? Where are we living anxious? Where are we holding back? What are we afraid of losing if we were to step in? What are we trying to control that we know we really can't control at all? What relationships are we operating in protection rather than freely giving? Where are we withholding ourselves as a measure of protection? Now, with all of that in mind, we have to remember that the invitation of the risen Jesus is not fix yourself and you can join me. The invitation of the risen King is peace. Let me meet you there. Let him step into those places. Let him move beyond the locked door. Let him speak peace in that place. Let him be king and see what happens. Before, you know, we talk about doing that over the next week and experiencing this, I want to be really clear about this. What Jesus does when he walked into that room, he gets past the locked door. He defies physics. He's in the room. He doesn't say, all right, now go figure out how to be less afraid. I kind of act like that a little bit, like I need to go figure out how to be less afraid. He doesn't tell them to go figure it out. He doesn't give them a technique. He doesn't give them like a 3-point plan to follow. He doesn't give them a checklist. He doesn't tell them to try harder. He just says, peace be with you. The point that I want to make with that is that peace is not something they create. Feeling this peace is not something that we can create. It's not something they create, it's something that they receive. This is where we can easily slip back into maybe an old way of thinking, especially if you've been in church for a long time. We hear something like this and say, okay, I need to become more peaceful. I need to get my emotions under control. Anybody else do that? Am I the only one that does that? You hear something like this and you're like, all right, I got to get more peaceful. I'm going to work at this. I'm going to work harder. I need to try harder to trust God. That's not what's happening here. This is what Jesus asked. It's not what Jesus did. Jesus is not asking them to produce peace. He's not asking us to produce peace either. He's giving them his peace. Dallas Willard used to say that the grace is not opposed to effort, but it is opposed to earning, and this is one of those moments. We're not earning peace. We're not earning love. We're learning to receive it. It's a very different posture if you think about the difference between trying to earn something and trying to receive something. And so what we have to do is start with a awareness of our posture. If our posture is about trying to earn it, then we have the first place where we can say, okay, I'm not in the right place. We can turn our posture into one ready to receive. A posture that looks less like striving and more like surrender. Less like trying to fix everything and more like letting Jesus meet us in the midst of our mess. Especially if you are in a place of saying, I've tried this before. I've prayed this before. I've worked on this part of my life for a long time and it just doesn't work. Again, this is not an invitation to try harder. This is an invitation to stop trying and receive. The peace that Jesus speaks is not fragile. The peace that Jesus speaks is not dependent on how well we're doing. This peace flows from Jesus alone. So when we talk about practicing this peace, we're not talking about something that we do, that we earn, that we have to create. We're talking about just making space and noticing the peace that Jesus has already spoken. Making space is simply just asking Jesus to speak the peace that he's already spoken of. Jesus, speak peace here. And so that's where we launch ourselves this coming week as we re-enter the time between the Sundays in a post-cross reality. So we turn back to worship. I'm going to invite just a posture of receipt, but it starts with a place of reflection and awareness. So would you stand with me and then join me in prayer? Holy Spirit, we ask that you would release the gifts of your Spirit here. We ask that you'd make us aware of your presence now in the natural. Father, we know that you were here before we were, but we still say, come, Holy Spirit, as an invitation to meet with us. And so, Father, as we become aware of your presence here, would you speak your peace? Father, could we hear you say, peace be with you? Father, as we hear you say peace, would you help us to name the place where we need this peace the most? Would you show us the anxiety? Would you show us the pressure? Would you show us the relationship? Would you show us the place where we've locked the door to feel secure? And Father, as that place or those places come to mind, could we hear you again say, peace be with you? In a posture of receiving, would you let him meet you there? Let Jesus do what only he can do. And hear the word spoken over you, peace be with you. And in this posture, I'm going to invite our prayer team, our ministry team, to come forward. So if you just come forward and be up here, if the Lord put anything on your heart, if you see the locked door of anxiety or grief, if you see a locked door of relationship, if you see a place that just doesn't feel peaceful at all, I'm going to invite you to come forward and receive prayer for that as we continue to worship. So if you're on the ministry team, I'd appreciate you coming forward so we can pray for folks as we return to worship with these words, "Peace be with you."